Well, I think it's fair to say, isn't it, that living as a Christian is hard, especially in the world today. If you're anything like me, you sort of feel the pressure of just being a believer in the Lord Jesus, and it's hard for a number of reasons, but I've got two reasons in particular why I think it's so hard to be a Christian. On the one hand, the world is so enticing, and every shiny toy fights for my attention, whether it's, you know, cars or phones or clothes or every household item imaginable. You know, the world's treasures just leap out at you all the time. Where you're sort of walking down the street and every now and again you might see sort of a sports car with a bumper sticker on. We saw this in Australia all the time. A bumper sticker that would say, "You jealous?" question mark. Well, actually, I am. I am jealous. You see, I can be seduced by the world. The world often has a strong grip. And I think part of the problem with that is we can then lose a sense of the big picture of eternal life, of what it really means to be a human, let alone a Christian. And so, you know, all of this is an unwanted distraction for us. But it's also hard for another reason, isn't it? We feel the pressure of living in a secular society that just wants us gone. If you spend any time reading the paper or scrolling through social media, or if you turn on the TV or go to university, I don't care what it is, you will notice that secularism just dominates our culture. It's just the air we breathe. And we have an entire culture that's not only secular, but increasingly hostile to Christians. We're surrounded by people who just don't want us around. We're not just ignorant anymore, we're dangerous. Dangerous to the agenda of our day. Let me give you an example. June is apparently Pride Month, isn't it? And as Christians, we won't bow. And for a lot of Christians in the West, there are serious consequences for not bowing to the identity, to the agenda. And we're surrounded by those who mock us as well. We're those stupid people who believe the Bible. We take it literally. And we're mocked, aren't we, by intellectuals, so Dawkins or Harris or Gervais or Fry or newer people these days. To the outside world, we're just laughable. And the world loves it. Yeah, we're mocked for every mistake we make. England just loves the downfall of Christianity. We're backwards, bigots, behind. The sooner we're gone, the better. See, living as a Christian can feel unnerving. And the questions I want to ask this evening with Ezekiel open in front of us are, does God really care? Does God even notice? And what is God going to do? Well, as we turn back to Ezekiel, we encounter, don't we, a world like our own, and a city even more luxurious. It's a place of economic wealth where people come to buy and sell and fill their pockets. It's a place with "You Jealous" stickers plastered everywhere, and a place filled with those who are hostile to God's people. See, God's people have become the butt of the jokes. The nations are mocking Israel, and the reason is, well, they've been reduced to rubble. And they're rubble because God has judged them. You see, Jerusalem has been judged by God because of her unfaithfulness, because they've hopped into bed with idols. And so God has sent Babylon to act as his sword, as it were, to judge his people. That was our last time in the book. And now the nations are looming and mocking and about to plunder their treasure. And what we're going to discover is that God does care for his people. And we're about to see a God who responds in judgments. And the big picture is this. It won't always be like this. I know it's difficult to be a Christian, whether that's because of the enticement of the world or because of hostility. I know it's really hard. I feel all of those same things too. But it's not always going to be like this. Salvation will come. Rescue will come. Rest is coming from both the mockery of the world on the one hand and the seduction of the world on the other. Because the world, in its rebellion against God, finds itself in the crosshairs of God's red-hot anger. And our passage will show us three aspects of God's judgment this evening. Firstly, God's judgment is sovereign. God's judgment is sovereign. Now, we don't know when this is exactly. The commentators sort of disagree on that. But that's not really the point, and so I'm not going to bore you with that. It's sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. And while we don't know the date, we do know the atmosphere. You see, we discover the same vicious tongue from all five enemies. Look at what Ammon is saying there in chapter 25, verse 3. Because you say, aha, over my basically rubbled sanctuary. Moab and Seir, verse 8, because they said, behold, the house of Judah is like all the other nations. Look at Edom, verse 12, because Edom acted vengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. And then look at Philistia, it's brutal, isn't it? Verse 15, because the Philistines acted revengefully and took vengeance with malice of soul to destroy in never-ending enmity. And so we get the picture that these nations are like bloodthirsty vultures. You know, they're encircling this rubble of Israel on the floor, this dead body, and they're descending upon it like vultures to rip up the flesh. No mercy. Mockery, ridicule, attack, taking advantage of the weak. And the enemy that I'm going to focus on this evening is the city of Tyre. Now, Tyre gets the spotlight in three whole chapters, which is why we'll focus on this particular enemy. Tyre is kind of like the Hong Kong of the ancient world. See, it's well-positioned for trade, and she's also an economic giant. And it gets better. She's impossible to breach. See, Tyre literally means rock. It's built on a rocky island 100 miles north of Jerusalem, right by the sea. They're sea people, and it's just impossible to breach. And look at what they're saying. Have a look at verse 2. Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, ha-ha, the gate of the people is broken. It's swung open to me. I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. You can picture the scene, can't you? The villains are standing outside the rubble. They're looking at Jerusalem's destruction and thinking, ha-ha, this is fantastic. Look at these pathetic idiots. God's people. You can almost hear the voice of Richard Dawkins, can't you? Those weirdos who believe the Bible, they're an absolute joke. Let's rush in, Tyre is saying, snatch their goodies while they're vulnerable. See, they're gazing out from the high towers. They can't believe their luck. The gates just flung open for them. And so the economic giants rush in and snatch the opportunity. Tyre sees God's people in a vulnerable position and they want to profit. But their words have gone up to God. And I think that's just incredible by itself, isn't it? I want you to just see how much God loves his unfaithful brides. Because they're on the end of a judgment they deserve. They've hopped into bed with other gods. You might wonder why I keep using that kind of language. That's how Ezekiel describes their sin. Whoredom after idols. They hop into bed with other gods. And yet the true God is still yearning and jealous for his people, do you see? He still cares for them. He still longs for them. His heart still goes out for them. He takes the mockery of his people so seriously. And look what it means for the nations. It's bad news, isn't it? God himself is against them. Verse 3, have a look. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre. And will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Now, this imagery might be hard for us to appreciate here in, well, near Felixstowe, but waves are frightening, I promise you. Now, I remember when I first moved to Australia and I wanted to get stuck into surfing, and so I took up surfing lessons, and I remember being out on my board with my surfing instructor, and halfway through the session I was in big, big trouble. We got caught in this big rip, and the waves were coming crashing over my head. And I was doomed. I was a 16-year-old. I was completely doomed. I was petrified, and I felt the power and the presence of the sea. And these waves would have crushed me against the rocks. And that is the picture God is using here, isn't it? God says that I'm going to bring many nations against you as the sea brings up her waves. Relentless, powerful, terrifying judgment. That's the picture. And have a look at the outcome. It's eye for an eye. Tyre, rejoicing to see Jerusalem's walls destroyed, her walls will be destroyed. Does Tyre expect to plunder Jerusalem? Notice, she'll be plundered. Have a look, verses 4 to 6. The nation shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And so the impregnable city, the rock, is about to come crashing down. The walls destroyed. The towers broken. Tyre will become true to her name, a bare rock, verse 4, uninhabitable. Verse 5, she's going to be like the fish in the sea, caught by the nets of the nations. She'll get her comeuppance. It's going to be smashed, open up for plunder. Her daughters, verse 6, will be killed by the sword. No daughters, no children, no nation. Complete judgment. And why will this happen? Two reasons. They've been mocking God's people. And two, look at the end of verse 6, then they will know, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. The people of Tyre thought, look at this weak people with their weak God. They're fragile, small, and insignificant. Let's laugh at them. They're pathetic. Let's take their stuff. Their God can do nothing. And God says, no. No, you won't. I am the covenant-keeping God, and you're going to find out who I am, the Lord, not by grace, but by judgment. Which is that's terrifying, isn't it? That's absolutely tragic. Imagine coming to know God, not through his grace, but by his judgments. That's time. And judgment will be swift. You see, God's going to use one nation in particular, Babylon. Have a look at verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, with horsemen, and a host of many soldiers. Now, I hope when you're sitting there and you hear the name Nebuchadnezzar, your spidey senses are tingling. Now, our hairs should be standing up on our backs. He's formidable. He is the king of kings. And he's just coming back from destroying Jerusalem. And now, like a piece on a chessboard, God is going to use him to destroy Tyre. And notice how he's going to do it, by siege warfare. Have a look, verse 8, he's going to kill your daughters with the sword. He'll set up a siege wall against you, throw up a mound against you, raise a roof of shields against you. Verse 9, he'll direct battering rams, axes will break your towers. Verse 10, dust from horses will cover you, your walls will shake. Verse 11, horses will trample you, he'll kill your people, your pillars will fall. Verse 12, they'll plunder your riches, loot your merchandise, break down your walls, destroy your houses. Your goods will be thrown into the midst of the sea. This is intense, isn't it? Lots of judgment, lots of people, lots of pain. Total annihilation. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and steamroll the city. This is quite scary stuff. You see, nations like Babylon would often perform a siege to stop the flow of food and drink. And so, you know, they've surrounded your city. You can see their army through perhaps the cracks in the wall. And they will be besieging you for weeks. There's no food coming in or out. And so you're starving, weak, you've got no energy. Then all of a sudden the army comes crashing into your city like a tidal wave. You've got no chance. You've got no energy to fight. This is what Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is about to do. He's going to just flatten Tyre. Flatten it. Verse 8, he will kill you. Verse 8, he will direct the shock. Verse 8, he will besiege you. And he is doing this, well, because he's an arrogant narcissist. He wants to build his kingdom and rule the world, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But while Nebuchadnezzar's willfully destroying Tyre, God is the one sovereignly doing it through him. Do you see? Verse 13, look at what it says. I will stop the music of your songs. Verse 14, God speaking, I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord God, I will bring Nebuchadnezzar against you. This is God's judgment. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. He is sovereign. He's in control. And so Ezekiel wants us to come and meet and know this sovereign God who judges. This is his judgment against Tyre because of how they've treated his people. And he's going to use Babylon as his chess piece. And I wonder if that means that for you this evening, your picture of God needs to be blown up a little bit. Expanded, made bigger. Come and know the sovereign God who judges. We live in a world that doesn't really appreciate judgment. This isn't exactly nice. It's not tolerant. But friends, we need to remember this again and again, that God will not bow to the social whims of the 21st century. He is not a God fashioned in the British mind or the Australian mind. This is the God who is large and in charge, the God behind all of human history. He is not a poor, unable granddad in the sky trying his best. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He's in control of every nation. He's powerful over all the earth. The Bible upholds both human responsibility and God's sovereignty. And friends, I want you to see that God's sovereign control is wonderful news. Let me give you one reason why from our passage. Notice what Tyre are doing. They're not just mocking God's people. They're preying on the vulnerable. And they seem to think that they can get away with it. And so Ezekiel invites us to come and see the good news of the God who cares, who will act and judge. He does not turn a blind eye to injustice. And oh, this week, I have needed to be reminded of this. When the gang rape inquiry results were released this week, 250,000 young white girls in this country groomed, assaulted, abused. I'm going to say it because a lot of people don't say it. The media won't say it. By majority Muslim Pakistani gang members. And the results show that the police, the social services, the politicians knew all about it. And they ignored the reports, swept it under the rug to prioritize political correctness. And there are many pastors in many churches across this country that will be hush-hushing this, to not look racist or to be politically correct, shielding the perpetrators with no hand outstretched to those who've been victimized. And I'm reading this report, seething in anger at the injustice. And then I read Ezekiel, and I'm reminded God sees, God knows, God cares. The cries of these young girls have reached his ears. And while these villains, the politicians, spineless politicians, the perpetrators as well, while they think they're getting away with it, on that final day, God will judge. And they will go to hell. And that will be good and just and right. And no one will say on that day, unfair. God's in control. Guys, you've got to see why this is good. He will not, any evil that's happened to you, it's not going to get swept under the rug. This is a God who sees, a God who knows, a God who will act. And he's a God I can trust. I can trust him with the present. I can trust him with the future. And I know he will bring all things into judgment. That is the first thing we see here in our heavy chapter. God is judgment. God is sovereign in his judgment. Secondly, God's judgment is costly. God's judgment is sovereign. Secondly, God's judgment is costly. And so, promise of doom tick, but what happens next? How do people respond when a giant falls? Well, notice they tremble with fear. and they sing a song. Verse 17, the princes will raise a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, you who were inhabited from the seas. O city renowned, who was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants imposed their terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, and the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing. In other words, they're frozen. Their jaws are just on the ground. I imagine it's how people felt with the collapse of the Roman Empire. This is the great city. The mighty economic giant, the untouchable, invincible rock. People often say, don't they, the bigger you are, the harder you fall. Well, that's what the princes are singing. How you have perished, O city renowned. Flick over the page to chapter 27, verse 26. Here's some more singing. They sing this, your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bold for you and put sackcloth on their waist. And they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. What's all that about? Why the ripped clothes and the ash on the head? Well, why are people so invested in Tyre? Well, think of the economic implications. It's a costly judgment. Now just consider the chaos that follows from the collapse of a bank, or the global effects of a collapsed national economy. It is devastating. This spells bad news for everyone who buys and sells. That's why the coastlands are shaking. That's why they're trembling in fear, the people who benefited from the trade. The economy, it's ruined. I hope you can get a sense of how much this will impact the nation. It's going to have massive consequences. If Tyre is your main source of fish and it's reduced to rock, then you can say goodbye to your feeding your family. But all of this also targets the therapy shopper. If you're the kind of person that gets through life by splurging, then you're in trouble because your sense of security, your identity, is evaporated. It's gone. So can you see what's happened? Can you picture the prophecy? Tyre's about to get wiped out. God takes the mockery of his people ultra seriously. Tyre is going to get judged and the nations will tremble. And you might be sat there thinking, so what? What's this got to do with me? Now, this is just an old story long time ago. Maybe an old prediction that came true. You might think, well, it's got nothing to do with me. Well, this story has everything to do with you and me. See, this prophecy in Ezekiel is pointing forward to another day, isn't it? To a future day in God's calendar, the final day of judgments. Now, we're not going to have the time to go there today. It's a big chapter that requires a lot of explanation. But in your spare time this week, just have a read of Revelation chapter 18. We read some of it at the beginning of the service. What you'll see there is identical to what we're looking at this evening. John has literally just clicked copy, paste. That's all he's done. He uses the prophecy against Tyre as a template for the final day of judgment. See, Revelation gives us an image of the modern world. She's the front cover of Cosmopolitan or Vogue. She is Tyre on steroids, beautiful, rich, powerful, yet however beautiful the world appears, her beauty is only skin deep and her power only temporal. A future day of doom is coming. So how does this speak to us? Well, what's winning our attention? What's capturing our hearts? For so many people, it doesn't matter what's right or wrong, what's significant or isn't. Just do what makes you feel good. Do what makes you win. But the Bible's here to say that makes no sense. That's like traveling first class on the Titanic. We're so often enticed by the world, aren't we? You know, look at how powerful and secure the world is. I can get anything I want with the click of a button. Hey, I don't even need to step out of the door. I just click a button, bam, it's here, same day delivery. Nothing can disrupt us, can it? We're so secure. If I want clothes, I go to Next. If I want a phone, I go to Currys. And if I don't want to leave my house, I shop at Amazon, and it's here within a day. I have everything I need, everything I want. I am so secure in my little world. And we begin to believe the lie that the world will just go on as it always has done, and that it is secure, and I have everything at my fingertips. Friends, Ezekiel is giving you glasses for you to put on so that you can see clearly. God's judgment is coming. And it's going to be costly. All the seductive goods we give our hearts to will perish. It's going to be destroyed just like Tyre. And so Ezekiel is saying that don't fall for the world, but fear God. Now, fearing God is a good response. It gets a bad rap, but fearing God is a good thing. It's a filial fear, a loving fear. That's what the fear of God is. God will destroy every worldly power, every economic system, and it will be costly. That's what will happen at the very end of history. It's going to be a fearful sight. And the wise person here this evening scratches that truth into her memory. It's actually the kind of stuff you'll find when you read, if you were to read The City of God, Augustine writes after the collapse of Rome. And one of the key words Augustine uses to describe the Christian in this big book over and over again is the word pilgrim. It's a key Christian word. Pilgrim, traveler, sojourner, wanderer, take your pick. We're only passing through because we live for the city that is to come. Now I get it, I'm with you, I realize so far this has been a negative sermon. We are heading somewhere, so just stay with me. But before we do, there is one last point for us to consider, and it's this. God's judgment is final. It is sovereign, it is costly, it is final. Here's the kicker. Destroying the economy is only part of the judgment. It's not actually the worst part, but it's what happens after that. So turn back to chapter 26. Have a look at verse 19. For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a city laid waste, like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you, and the great waters cover you. For all the Mythos fans, it sounds like Atlantis. See, Tyre is the arrogant sea city, and is about to be brought under. And for the eagle-eyed among us, you'll recognize this language from Genesis, because God has used water before, hasn't he? The great flood was God's judgment against humanity. And God uses the waters in his judgment against Egypt. And now he's using the great waters against Tyre. But then notice we get the underworld. You'll see there the language of go down, well below. It's all very gloomy. Verse 20, have a look. Then I'll make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old. And I'll make you to dwell in the world below among ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you'll not be inhabited. But I'll set beauty in the land of the living. I'll bring you to a dreadful end, and you shall be no more. Though you'll be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. So what we have is a really bleak image. God sending Tyre down to the realm of the dead. This is the place of no return. You don't come back from here. This is a final judgment. And when you go here, verse 21, notice you'll never be found again. That's it. Indiana Jones won't find you here. This is the realm of the dead. It is game over. And the scary thing is, you and me, by nature, are not on the side of God's people. We're Gentiles. That means we're with the world. We're with Tyre. And I think if you and I were honest, we've, just like Tyre, have all preyed on the weak and the vulnerable. Now that might be directly or indirectly. You know, we've all taken advantage of the vulnerable. If you're not convinced, answer this question. Do you have one of these? Do you have an iPhone? If you buy cheap clothes, well, then you gain at the expense and off the backs of others too, just like me. The shop Zara, there was a famous story where notes from the workers were found stitched into pockets, help, we're being underpaid. And we know this goes on. We cannot pretend to be ignorant with God. And yet we still shop there. We don't care, do we? Out of sight, out of mind. We're just like the people of Tyre. And unless you're much holier than me, you've also been seduced by the world, spending on your passions, turning stuff into idols to live for and to sacrifice to. And friends, this is so serious. This is so serious. Like, get a load of this chapter. Look at what such sins deserve. Terrifying judgment, sovereign, costly, final judgment from God Almighty. And so we're trapped in the fear of death at the end of Ezekiel 26. We're heading to the realm of the dead. There's no way back. God's judgment is coming. What hope is there for us? You might wonder that. Is there hope for us? Well, you know, it's only recently we've been able to explore our way around the globe. That's a fairly recent thing. Before, a lot of the world was off the charts. That's why when you walk into old antiques and you find ancient maps, and on these maps you have really funny pictures, and it will say things like, there be dragons here, or something. And a lot of the world was mysterious and unknown. And in the 1400s, there was speculation that you could sail to India around the southern tip of Africa. That's what people assumed, but no one was sure. See, no one had ever come back, you see. All attempts to round the Cape of Storms ended on the rocks, and so people were trapped in the fear of death. Until a man named Vasco da Gama made the attempt and came back. See, the journey was thought to be impossible, and da Gama made the attempt and came back. And what was once called the Cape of Storms, Gama renamed the Cape of Good Hope. And friends, that is the gospel. For people, for all their life, who've been held in slavery through the fear of death, Christ has been there, and he's come back. And he's abolished death, Paul says, and brought life and immortality to life in the gospel. See, Christ has been there, and he's come back. And he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, Jesus entered through the judgment of death for us, the judgment that was heading towards you and me, Jesus took upon himself. And he entered death. And he came roaring out the other side. And when he rose from the dead, he took all of us up with him, all who trust him. See, C.S. Lewis said, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He goes down to come up again. And Lewis writes, brings the whole ruined world up with him, like a diver swimming to the bottom of some great sea to retrieve a lost pearl. See, there's an escape for us all. You don't need to know God as judge against you. You can know him as Savior for you. Don't leave this life batting for the world. You were not made for the world. You were made for God, to know him, to be in relationship with him. It's not even about coming to church or being religious. It's about receiving Jesus' death and resurrection for you, having your sins blotted out, forgiven, being saved from the wrath to come, the wrath that you and I deserve. For all our Tyre-like sins, Jesus entered the realm of the dead and was raised 3 days later. He saves all who put their trust in him. And so come to Christ and be saved. The world is not worth losing your soul for. Come to Christ and be saved. I remember being captivated by the first few pages of The Weight of Glory, again by C.S. Lewis, maybe the best opening pages I've ever read, where he says that our desires are not too strong but too weak. In other words, God doesn't want to stop you having joy. He wants to give you real joy. And Lewis writes this. He says, we are half-hearted creatures falling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like ignorant children playing with mud pies in the slums because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We fall about with what we think will bring us joy, these mud slums, when God wants to offer us himself. Well, it's been a heavy passage, hasn't it? We've seen God's judgment, his sovereign judgment, his costly judgment, his final judgment, and all of it being swallowed up by Christ for all of those who believe. But what else does this passage have to say to Christians? How does it speak into our lives? People scared of the world's taunts or seduced by the world's toys? Two things to say. First, look around. Look around. Everything you see is going to get destroyed. God's going to set all wrongs right. He'll bring full and final judgment. And so we don't need to fear the taunts of the world. See, if you're like me, it's really tempting to retaliate, isn't it? At least to fantasize about retaliating. To seek vengeance when people mock us. To fight back. But there is a greater hope than that. I promise you, God is going to do away with all evil. We will enter glory and be at peace for all eternity with God. The Lamb will be the glory in Emmanuel's land. So consider this week how you respond to the taunts of the world. Someone once said, bless your enemies and pray for them. And secondly, we don't need to waste our time consuming stuff, do we? Therapy shopping. What a tragic waste of time. Don't waste your life chasing toys. Instead, spend your life getting to know Jesus. Spend your life seeking his kingdom and his joy. Eternal joy, eternal life is offered you. Don't settle for anything less. Friends, the world and its influence is fading away. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom. A kingdom of eternal peace and joy, a kingdom of righteousness. And so we pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, we so often find ourselves in the crosshairs of the world, the flesh, the devil. We can find it really hard to be taunted, mocked, ridiculed, attacked by those who hate us. We can find it really difficult to be so tempted to grab a hold of all of the stuff we find on billboards and TV ads and everything else. But Lord, would you help us would you remind us from Ezekiel that, oh, you're going to deal with this. Oh, full judgment is coming. And so we leave all of that in your hands. And in a sense, O Lord, judgment has already come 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem on a cross as Jesus died. We thank you so much that Jesus took our sin, our depravity, our evil. Father, we thank you that we've been accepted and received into your kingdom. We're children, secure, loved, known. If there is anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, convict them, save them, rescue them. You're able to save the vilest of offenders. Please, Lord, have mercy. Please be at work. And help us as well, Lord, as we reflect on all the evils going on at the moment. It's hard to keep up with it. So much on the news makes us despair, and then we don't even hear other stuff on the news because they hide it. Although we grieve at the evil of this nation, of this world. But don't let us despair, Lord. Help us to remember that all things will be made new. You see all of this, you know all about it, you will judge. And so we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, vengeance is yours, declares the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.